Have you seen the movie, the TV, the musical Aladdin? Hands up have seen Aladdin. Quite a number. Aladdin finds a lamp, rubs it, gets the genie out. Three wishes. I always thought when I was a young lad, if that ever happened to me, I would ask that wish that he's not allowed to ask. Give me more wishes. Give me as many wishes. That's one of the rules, apparently, with genies. You can't. One of your wishes can't be that you have innumerable number of wishes. It's a great story, though, isn't it? And it's a great story, really, about the lure of power. That's one of the threads throughout that whole story. What we have here this morning in our passage from Mark 10 is not the same as a genie. Jesus is no genie. But there is here the lure of power and the granting of wishes, or at least the asking about the wishes of some folk. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asks James and John. And did you notice with blind man Bartimaeus, the same words? What do you want me to do for you? That's the question Jesus puts to both James and John and Bartimaeus. I wonder how we'd respond to such a question from Jesus ourselves. What would we like Jesus to do for us? What would you like Jesus to do for you today? In John's Gospel, four times at least, Jesus says, "Ask of me, or of the Father, anything in my name, and it will be given to you." Pretty similar, isn't it? There are some qualifications involved there. What does "in my name" really mean? It's that the Father would be glorified, and there's a mutual abiding in Christ and he in us. Even in Mark's Gospel in chapter 24, he says something similar. "I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." And here's Jesus with a couple of his disciples and then a blind man, not like a genie who's been rubbed out of the lamp, offering his new master three wishes. Here is the master himself, as they sometimes call him, asking James and John and then Bartimaeus what they would have him do for them. What do you want me to do for you? How can I be of service to you? Now, neither of these encounters have appeared out of the blue, have they? Both have, in fact, been initiated not by Jesus offering to do anything for them, but actually by the disciples and then blind man Bartimaeus. In the case of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they approached Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." It's a pretty audacious request, isn't it? We want you to do whatever we ask. Now, Jesus is not silly. He doesn't just go, "Sure, why not, whatever you wish." He's not a genie, is he? He's not under their control. Instead, maybe with a knowing twinkle in his eye, and perhaps, I suggest, a bit of sadness as well, having some divine insight into their hearts at this moment, he asks them a question. "Well, what is it you want me to do for you?" He doesn't promise to do it for them. "What is it you want me to do for you?" They approached Jesus. For Bartimaeus, his encounter with Jesus begins with him sitting by the roadside. As a great crowd gathers, Jesus is leaving Jericho. He can't see Jesus, can he? But he wants to be near him. He can't really get near to him. The great crowd's there and he can't see where to go. So he cries out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." That's how the interaction with him and Jesus begins. Both the disciples and Bartimaeus know something about Jesus. They know, one way or the other, that he is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. They don't yet quite fully understand all that that means, although the disciples have just heard him for the third time speak about his impending suffering and death at the hands of the chief priests, the scribes, and the Gentiles. He's going to be mocked and spat at and flogged and killed. He's just explained that to them. And then raised on the third day. But just like the other two times we've seen recently in Mark's Gospel, there's a bit of a kerfuffle. Every time Jesus speaks about his suffering and death, there's a kerfuffle between the disciples or between them and Jesus. There's some amazement and there's fear among them. Maybe they do know something about what's going to happen at Jerusalem. In Mark's Gospel, Jerusalem is a symbol of opposition to Jesus as well as his goal. Luke tells us in his gospel, even after the third time Jesus explains these things, the disciples understood none of what he was saying. It was hidden from them. But they know something. They're asking for positions of power, aren't they? They know he's going to be great in glory. And James and John want to be on his side. Bartimaeus too knows something about who Jesus is. He calls out, "Jesus, son of David." Bartimaeus is recognized. He acknowledges he's the long-awaited messianic king, the son of David. He's come to reign on the throne of David. Both parties, the disciples and Bartimaeus, know that Jesus is a man of great power and authority. They've seen him or they've heard of him. They've heard his teaching and the mighty works he's done. Even if they don't fully comprehend all that that's going to mean for him and for them, they recognize something of Jesus' position and power, and they want him to do something for them in that power. But what they ask and how they go about it are very different, aren't they? The disciples want Jesus to do something for them, for themselves. They want him to give them something. Bartimaeus also actually wants something for himself, but I think on a whole different level to the disciples. He doesn't ask for a position of power or prestige, for glory for himself. What does he ask for? Mercy. His first request is, "Jesus, have mercy on me." And even when the crowds tell him, be quiet, he's not interested, or we don't want to hear you, what does he do? He cries out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus asks each of them in turn what they'd like him to do for them. The two disciples, James and John, they want positions of power. They want to be seated on Jesus' right and his left. For you, that's there and there. Now, it could be heavenly glory that they're thinking of here, that they're asking for. But it's more likely they're thinking when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to take charge and he's going to sit on a throne there in Jerusalem, in the Lord's place, the city of David, and they want positions of power. And in those days, the right hand was the next position of power under the one on the throne. The one on the left was the third. They wanted those next two places. It is a really audacious request that they would even ask for those positions. Now, the rest of the disciples, they're not much better. Don't think they're good. And James, no, because they actually get indignant at the request that James and John have of Jesus. Not because of the audacity of the request, I don't think. They might have been amazed, astounded. But no, they're indignant. Probably, I think, because James and John got in first. They would have liked to ask that for themselves. They want those positions. Imagine what Peter was thinking at that time. James and John were, after all, called sons of thunder, weren't they? Maybe because of their reactive and volatile personalities, maybe possible revolutionary pasts as zealots. But whatever the reason, they're definitely stirring up a storm here as they ask for the positions of power at Jesus' left and his right. And throughout the New Testament, we actually read a number of times we're warned quite strongly that there should be no selfish ambition among those in the church. For where there is, James tells us, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Whereas wisdom from above, he says, is pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason and full of mercy. Not much of that going on here amongst the disciples at the moment, is there? Here's a perfect example, very early on in the church, of selfish ambition, the very grassroots of the church, the foundations of the church, the apostles themselves, together with the prophets. But it didn't sort of stop then, did it? Just because Jesus said that's not how it's going to work out, or James said don't let there be selfish ambition. Sort of in our sinful heart, isn't it? Only last week I had an article come through my emails grieving the removal of the leader of Acts 29. Very strong, influential, very fruitful church planning organisation in the States, and it's got lots of branches here in Australia. The leader was asked to step down because of his abusive leadership. Multiple reports of bullying, intimidation and control. And he's the second leader of that organisation to be asked to step down. Let there be no selfish ambition among you. We're warned, aren't we? And if you think, nah, that would never happen to me, Paul says, well, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. None of us are immune to or beyond that sort of behaviour. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to all. And even what begins as a well-intentioned, godly gospel ministry, fruitful, can end up turning into a power-hungry greed for glory. At any cost. Everyone else, maybe not to the leader. Which is why I think we need to pray for our leaders. I need your prayers. John needs your prayers. We're no mega church or great international gospel ministry here, but that doesn't make us any less vulnerable to the sins of selfish ambition and pride and power-hungry control. We need to pray for one another, and we need to heed the words of Jesus. He tells us what it's like in the kingdom and therefore what it should be like in his kingdom here on earth. You know, he says, that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's how the world does it. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. The church needs to do it differently. Whoever, he says instead, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Not lording it over them with great power, abuse of authority, but being a servant and a slave. Jesus uses two words there. Servant, diakonos, one who waited at tables, happy to do the so-called menial tasks, but so vital. And as we've heard earlier, even just giving someone a glass of water in my name, it's an eternal task, eternal reward. No menial task in the kingdom of God, is there? And a slave, doulos, one who is owned by another. You don't have any other rights other than what their master sets in place for you. In John's Gospel, Jesus gives us the great example when he washes his disciples' feet, doesn't he? Love them till the end, serves them as a slave, and then says, go and do likewise. Jesus doesn't just give the orders as our great king, does he? He actually practices what he preaches. He is the true servant. He gets his hands dirty. He washes our feet. He lays his life down for us. He loves and serves those around him, those under him, those he instructs. And he tells them to do just what he does and expects us to follow his example. For even, he says, the Son of Man, Lord of heaven and earth, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, we can't do that last bit. We can't vicariously give our life up for another person's sin. But we are to follow his example of love and service and humility. And those we have any authority over, in any position of power or authority we have, we are to serve them with humility. That's the nature of a true leader, Jesus is saying. That's the nature of his kingdom. That's true glory and greatness. Comes in humble service. Not fighting for positions of power or status and trying to get there first. But by being last of all. Servant of all. Slave of all. Putting our agendas aside so that we can love others. The apostles, together with the prophets, are going to be the foundation of the church, together with Christ as their cornerstone. They need to learn this lesson, don't they? Jesus teaches it to them three times. Every time he talks about his suffering and death, he has a message that comes straight afterwards saying, the first will be last, the last will be first. But sadly today, so much Christian leadership is modelled on successful business practices. CEOs, corporate world. How to manage people and power, how to win friends and influence people. Shelves and shelves of it in our Christian bookstores. That's not the kind of leadership that Jesus calls for. That's not what it means to follow Jesus. Laying your life down. Loving and serving, that's what it means to follow Jesus. Now, is that all sad and... No, it's not. It's actually a joy. Jesus delights to serve his Father and to obey him and to love his people around him. And it's a delight to us when the Spirit's put in our heart that same joy when we know the love of the Father, that we would do whatever it takes to please him. And even if we're not following the ways of the world with regards to leadership models and things like that, we cannot afford to be too proud or complacent about how we do it, can we? How many of us really are willing to be last of all, servant to all, slave to all? When push comes to shove, really, we're probably more like James and John, aren't we? We'd rather keep a little bit of power for ourselves. Or like the rich young ruler, I think I'm doing all the commandments okay, but when Jesus really presses us and says, well, go give it all up, not too sure about that. And yet, the wonderful good news for us here is that Jesus calls us to himself still. He wants us to be his people. He wants us in his kingdom. And that because of that, he does something for us, and not just for us, he does something to us in his work on the cross. He makes us fit for his kingdom. He actually gives us a servant heart. It's a gift to us, not something we've got to try to work out ourselves. Because he actually comes and abides in us. And he puts his Spirit in us. And it's a spirit of love, a spirit who serves. Even James and John, we're told, at the moment all they want is position of power and authority. But Jesus says, you will in fact drink the cup that I drink. You will be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with. So take heart. The Lord does a work in us and he continues to do that work in us. Sometimes he might need to address it in us when we're going against that and humble us, as he does here, James and John. They might have thought Jesus was speaking about the cup of celebration. When you come into a power, you have a great party. Or the baptism was just the big process of liberating Israel from Roman oppression. I don't think they were really looking forward to the mockery and being spat at that Jesus was about to enter into, that he knew. Jesus was speaking about the cross, wasn't he? He's going to Jerusalem. He said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man's going to be delivered up. And the cup, sometimes, yes, in Scripture, it is a symbol of joy and salvation, but more often than not, it's a symbol of God's wrath. That's the cup he's about to drink at the cross. And likewise, baptism, the word's not used in the Old Testament, but there are similar references where you're engulfed or immersed in trouble and calamity. That's the baptism Jesus is entering into as he goes to Jerusalem. There's no doubt that Jesus is using those metaphors to signify what he's about to go to in his suffering and his death. Are you ready to drink that, Jesus says to James and John, to be baptized with that? They think they are. And Jesus says, well, actually you will, but you're not quite ready yet. Jesus is going there to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the cup he asks his disciples to drink with him, to give their life up, to love and to serve, as I said, not vicariously suffering for others, but for his sake, for the kingdom, in the kingdom. And whatever it is the disciples are thinking, what they want, Jesus actually says, I can't give it to you. Not for me to do. I cannot give you those positions. They are for those who for whom it has been prepared. And I think that indicates something. I'm not going to get into big arguments about it because some commentators disagree, but I think that indicates something to us of his eternal sonship to the Father. But he also tells James and John, as I said, something of their own future. They will live for the kingdom of Christ here on earth. They are going to suffer and endure for his sake. And as I've said, jumped ahead of my notes in my head anyway, that should actually give us great hope. Because I think some of us feel like we don't really cut the mustard when it comes to all that Jesus asks of us. Actually, I don't think any of us do. But Jesus knows what lies ahead of us. He knows what struggles we're going to have to endure. He knows what persecution we will face for his sake. And he will provide what we need in those times so that we can endure it. That's his promise to us. And we are to walk in that way, trusting him as we do, not clinging to the things of the world. So that's James and John, the disciples. And I think all of them are hearing that message from Jesus, not just James and John. He gathers them all because they're all really indignant that they would dare ask such a thing. Bartimaeus, his little story is a bit quicker, isn't it? Not so comprehensive, but he is given a very instructive lesson. I think we all are if we take note of what's being said with him. He cries out for mercy. He still asks something for himself, as the disciples did. He'd like to recover his sight. But instead of seeking his own position of power and authority, Bartimaeus asks the one he believes has power and authority. He doesn't ask for his own share of that power or for glory. He asks for mercy. I think that's very different to what the disciples are asking for. James and John want something extraordinary. They want to be above the rest of the crowd. Bartimaeus just wants to be ordinary. He'd like to be able to see like everyone else. And having called out, "Son of David, have mercy on me," Jesus calls him to himself. Jesus calls Bartimaeus there, and the crowd say, "Cheer up! He's calling you." And sometimes I think we need to hear that, don't we? Cheer up, take heart. Jesus is calling you. You've asked him for mercy, and now he calls you to come to him. He wants to give it to us. And Jesus asks Bartimaeus the same question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Bartimaeus replies, "Rabbi," or actually Rabuni, very reverent expression, "teacher, let me recover my sight." Even the language he uses has more humility than what the disciples have. "Let me." He doesn't say, "I want my sight." I think the NIV has got that. "I want to see." It's more like, "Let me see." And Jesus says to him, this is really the last of his great works, other than maybe the fig tree, but as far as healings go, this is the last of his great works in Mark's gospel. Jesus says to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And we've heard those words earlier in Mark's gospel, haven't we? A couple of times at least. The woman with a continual bleed, she heard similar things. "Go in peace, your faith has made you well." The Syrophoenician woman whose daughter had a demon, go home, your daughter is well because of your faith. But there's something different here with Bartimaeus. He's told, just as the others were, to go your way. Your faith has made you well. But where is it Bartimaeus goes? Did you notice that? Immediately his sight is restored. And where does he go? He follows Jesus. Follows him where? On the road, on the way. Where's he going? To Jerusalem. Where to? To the cross. Bartimaeus gets up. I don't think the following here, and the word again is, the ESV I think has got it better, followed him on the way. You see, the way in Mark's gospel is quite significant. Remember how Mark's gospel began? Isaiah, Malachi, great prophets, John the Baptist, prepare the way of the Lord. Bartimaeus here, he's been healed, and the word there, healed, can also mean saved. Same word. He's received mercy from Jesus, healed and saved, and he now follows him on the way. Yes, it's on the way out of Jericho, on the way to Jerusalem, along the road. But it's actually a whole way of life that he now follows Jesus in. It's the way of the kingdom. Back in verse 32, at the beginning of our reading, we're told they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Or again, the Greek actually is more like Jesus was leading the way. Wouldn't normally be right for the teacher to walk in front of the crowd, but Jesus is eager. He's keen as mustard to get to Jerusalem. What are the disciples? They're amazed and they're afraid. They're sort of hanging back. They're not really that keen. But Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. And now Bartimaeus, healed and saved, sees who Jesus is and what he's done in his mercy, and he follows Jesus on the way, on his way, the way that he's just taught the disciples, not the way of the Gentiles who lord it over, but those who love and serve. He used to be a blind man, a beggar, sitting on the side of the road. Now he's a disciple following Jesus, not on the side of the road. He's on the road, on the way with Jesus. And I reckon he would have had more of a spring in his step that day than any of the disciples. Cheer up. On your feet. He's called you. And there he is, following Jesus. I wouldn't be surprised if Bartimaeus ended up being a vigorous evangelist in the early church. But I reckon whatever he ended up doing, he would serve as he's been served. And he would love as he's been loved. And he would show mercy to those before him because he'd been shown mercy. He was in a new and living way because of what Jesus had done for him. That's what true discipleship is. That's what true leadership is. That's what true glory is, Jesus is teaching, actually. You in a position of power and glory, James and John? Follow me on the way to the cross, and I'll show you. Loving service, humble sacrifice, and love. Bartimaeus cried out for mercy. Jesus called him to himself, as he does each and every one of us. What do you want me to do for you? Have mercy on me. That's what we all need. And his sight's restored. And he's up and he's off following Jesus. Everything he now has. 1 minute he's a beggar on the side of the road and he was just off. What does he take with him? Nothing. Everything he's got, he's received from Jesus. And it's actually no different for us, is it? Whatever wealth the rich young ruler had, whatever we've earned, it's all from God. Bartimaeus has just been served by the King, by the Son of Man who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he serves us the same way, doesn't he? Do you know that you've been served by the King? That he's shown you mercy, the one with all power and authority over all creation has served you? And has shown us mercy. He's not some vending machine we can go to and ask him to dish out for us what we want. A little bit of power, a little bit of authority, something to boost our Facebook or Instagram profile. No, the one who has power and authority over all the heavens and the earth, the kingdom of God, comes to us and gives us mercy. We can come to him and ask for mercy. To the throne of mercy and grace for what we don't deserve, but he freely gives. If you haven't seen Aladdin, block your ears because this is a bit of a spoiler. No, don't block your ears because you need to hear it. Jafar, he's the great antagonist. He wanted the genie, he wanted from the genie as much power as he could give him. He wanted to be bigger and more powerful and more in control, as much kingdom as he could. Only to be tricked at the very end by Aladdin. Because if he was granted power by the genie, then the genie was still more powerful than him, wasn't he? He said, that's right. I want to be a genie. I want all of that power. A bit like James and John. Except he forgot that to become a genie, you ended up being trapped in a lamp. And you never had any position of authority. You actually were somebody else's servant. Whoever rubbed you out of the lamp, that was your master. You might have had great power, but you had no control over it. He was taken in by the great lure for power, hook, line and sinker, ensnared by it. What do you want me to do for you? How might we answer Jesus? Early this year, I heard a man I've known for some decades, a man many of us know, actually, a pastor and preacher. He had long been suffering for a long time, a long, long time, with chronic fatigue, as well as some long-term digestive issues. Many didn't even know about that side of it. And in January, he told a crowd of us, quite tentatively, really, because he didn't really want to sort of jump the gun or falsely announce this news, but he told us he believed the Lord had healed him. And he thanked everyone who had been praying for him over many years, and there were claps and calls of praise God. And when things died down, he said, yes, yes, praise God, kind of. So what did he mean by that? You see, he told us that he had stopped praying for healing. Not because he had given up on God, not because he'd resigned himself to a life of unpredictable health and sudden increases and decreases in energy. No, he had stopped praying because the Lord had given him something else. Something he believed was even better than being healed. The Lord had given him peace in his situation. He was content with his bad health in the Lord. And that was no cliche brush-off thing. He'd lived with that for years. But the Lord had brought him to a place in his mercy of contentment with that health. And that's why he said, yes, praise God, kind of. You see, he didn't want his health, restored as he believed it was, to become his new source of contentment. He didn't want to lose what he'd been given by God in his mercy, what Paul calls the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I'm happy and healthy now. I'm healthy, therefore I'm happy. He didn't want that to be the case. He knew his joy, the Lord had given him a joy in the Lord that was bigger than anything he could ever have in his own health. And that was a greater work, he thought, than even being healed. He wasn't telling us not to pray for healing, not at all. But he was telling us there is something more to life and peace and contentment than healing and health. There's more to the power of God for us than to receive our own power and glory. You see, we can receive mercy. We can be at peace with him. We can receive Christ himself, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And as we receive him and follow him on the way, we're told, we're promised that in him all things are yours. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. See how the Father actually gives us the model of what it is to be in his kingdom? He loves, he serves. How will he not also graciously give us all things in Christ? What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asks. What has he done for you? Maybe the same response we could give. Have mercy on us, O Lord. As I wrote in the Koran News this week, in light of what we're hearing this morning, perhaps another good suggestion for a response would be the old Sunday school song with the blind man, sort of refers to Bartimaeus. Blind man sat by the road and he cried, you know it? What does he cry? Show me the way. Show me the way. The way of the King and his kingdom. The way of true glory, where it's not by power or might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Not by power or might, but actually by suffering and sacrifice. The way of the cross. Not through brute strength or military strategy, but by laying his life down. Where great exaltedness comes only through humility, lowliness, service. No king wants half-hearted allegiance from his people, does he? How does the old hymn go? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. He requires everything of us. But the wonderful good news of the gospel is that he requires nothing of us that he hasn't given us, and in fact that he hasn't done himself in the first place. Not just Jesus who gave his life for us, but even his Father, as we read from Romans, who did not spare his own son but gave him up. How much more will he not graciously, freely give us all things? Why? So we can go on in the way, loving and serving all the more in the way of the King and his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we've sung a song here many a time. What shall we give to you? What can we do for all you've done for us but take the cup of salvation? receive your grace and know your love. And yet here we hear of a different cup, a cup of your wrath that Jesus is about to drink for us, to give his life as a ransom for many. And he calls us to follow him into that way of life and death, which is the way of true life and true glory. Father, what can you do for us? We ask, Father, that you'd have mercy on us, because we have not given ourselves to you with our whole heart and loved you with our whole mind and strength and soul. Nor have we loved our neighbours as ourselves. And so, Father, we do pray you would have mercy on us. We pray you would recover our sight of the King, of Christ himself and all that he has done for us, of his love. And by your Spirit, Father, as you've put that Spirit in our hearts, teach us your ways, that we may follow Christ in his way. Not in our own strength can we do this, Father, but in your mercy, we pray you would grant us all that we need. And to encourage one another in these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.